Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Here in the book of John in chapter 3, at verse 3, Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God. And of course, it's a spiritual kingdom. We know, we understand that. It's a part of this text that we're considering tonight, the new birth. It involves Nicodemus, who doesn't understand the concept of this kingdom. And so Jesus is going to explain it to him, and we're going to be beneficiaries of being able to understand this kingdom. If you remember, the book of Acts opens with Jesus met with the disciples for 40 days, teaching them things concerning the kingdom. And I think this is a very prominent subject because it has everything to do with fundamentals. It has everything to understand how we have a relationship with God. Not by physical birth, but obviously by spiritual birth. And so these words are part of our text, and so the text has already been read, and so we're going to jump right into this text. But before I do, John chapter 3, verse 1 is where we're going to start. Let me pause and let me acknowledge my gratitude to God. I think Sam very well expressed gratitude to God for the many blessings that God provides for us. And of course, amongst that is the avenue of prayer. We're able to communicate with God. The Bible tells us that the eyes of the Lord over the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. And so we know that when we approach the throne of God, and if our lives are in harmony with God, God's going to hear our prayers and he's answering them. And he's answering many prayers. And I appreciate the prayers that have been offered for Bessie and I while we're away and we've come back. And so that's an indication that those prayers went through. But there's some other folks who desperately need us and need our prayers. And so I want you to make note of the people who are on our prayer list. But there are some who are having a very difficult time. Among those, of course, I don't know if you've been kept abreast of Dustin Butler. He's been having a real difficult time this week. And of course, the indication tonight is that he's making progress. That tells me that our prayers are getting through. So keep praying, brother. Brothers and sisters. And Tommy Cunningham. You folks know Tommy. You folks know very well. Tommy's in the hospital. He's been having a very difficult time with this COVID thing. And right now, there are some difficulties. Doctors have met, and they are trying to come up with the correct diagnosis to treat a lung problem that Tommy is having. So I'm asking you, brethren, here to pray for a fellow brother and, of course, his wife, in your prayers to beseech God specifically for Tommy Cunningham and all of that family, relatives that are here, and of course related to us. And so just as Brother Sam prayed, we've got brother in other places, and I'm glad that God gives us this avenue of prayer, that we can talk to God and we can know there's evidence that our prayers are being heard and answered. And there are evidences of people here who have been not well, but they've been made well. And of course, again, indications that the eyes of the Lord over the righteous. He hears our prayers, and so I'm asking you on behalf of those two. But also, please remember David and the Gerses. David and Denise Gerza. And David informs me that there is a lot of progress being made. There's some surgery pain, if you will. But as I mentioned this morning, we go through some of those procedures because of the greater benefit down the line. And so, according to what David has shared with me, things are going well. Again, indications that our prayers are getting through. So pray for healing. Pray for recovery. Pray for both them, and pray also for the precious mother, their mother. My mind. John Ramsey, thank you so very much. I'm up there, folks. I am in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And folks call it a senior moment, whatever you want to call it. My memory just fades me. I think many of you can relate to that. But of course, when we approach the throne of God, God knows their names. And so I know their names are before the throne of God. I know you prayed for them, and I'm just asking you to continue to pray for them. So let's look at our text, because this is where we left off in the book of John in chapter 3. And what we note about where we are right now is, of course, the beginning of the public ministry of God. We've talked about the difference between
The synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is John's gospel. What we're studying now is somewhat of a parallel of what we're studying on Tuesday mornings at Birdsong. We've been studying the seven I am statements, and now we're talking about the seven signs of Jesus. And John has already revealed to us the beginning of signs. Look at John chapter 2, verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. But now he's in Jerusalem, of course. That was at a wedding in Cana, but now he's in Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are a teacher. That's what rabbi is, a title for a teacher. Come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. First of all, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the synagogue court. And he was therefore a man of prominence and a professional student, obviously, an interpreter as well as a teacher of the scriptures. We learn more about him. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. The Bible says Jesus looks at Nicodemus because there's some things he doesn't know, even though he's a teacher. The Bible says Jesus answered, he said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? We can be teachers and yet there's things that we don't know ourselves. But I want you to notice something else. Look at chapter 7 and look at verse 50. John chapter 7, look at verse 50. The Bible says, Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, he was a member of the Sanhedrin council. Look at John chapter 19, verse 39, because we learn something significant about Nicodemus. John chapter 19 at verse 39. When I mention 19, you know we're getting to the end, not only the end of Jesus' ministry, but his ultimate death, his burial, and his resurrection. John chapter 19, notice very carefully at verse 39. The Bible says, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, he also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And then they took the body of Jesus. Jesus had been crucified. And Nicodemus is now there. He is a disciple. He is a follower of Jesus. And so even teachers, prominent men and women, if their hearts are open, even they can understand something they may not know. But I think that this discussion with Nicodemus is obviously one of the things that solidified, if you will, his faith in who Jesus really was. If he was a teacher, he was familiar with many of the prophets and what they had said about this Messiah, about this one who would come as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. And there were an expectation of him, but he comes to Jesus, the Bible says, by night. And we are not told why he came to Jesus by night. Some suggest that he was afraid of the criticism of other Jewish rulers. You know, sometimes peer pressure may get the best of us. We really want to know, but sometimes we're afraid about what people may say about us. Perhaps that might be it. I don't know. It might have been the fact that he was too busy during the day and simply sought a time when he would be able to talk with others. I'm talking about Jesus was busy during the day. And maybe that was the only time that Nicodemus was able to get with him. Or it could be vice versa. Whatever it was, folks, his observation, I believe, about Jesus is a good definition of what a miracle those signs were. No man can do these things except God be with him. And that stands in contrast to the so-called miracles that people claim to be able to do today. But look at verse 3. Jesus answered, he said to him, he brings up the subject. That is Jesus. He brings up the subject. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Again, the Jews were looking forward to the kingdom that was foretold by the prophets. Remember when we looked at the book of Acts? Remember those number twos that all converged together in the book of Acts chapter 2? Remember Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Remember Isaiah chapter 2. Remember Micah chapter 4, verse 2. It'll come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established upon the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow into it. That's Acts in chapter 2, folks. And that's when Peter began to open his mouth because he was given the keys of the kingdom, and he began to preach that first gospel sermon. You killed Jesus.
But God raised him from the dead. And they heard it, and they believed it, and they turned to Peter and said, what must we do? And Peter told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And this is exactly what Jesus is trying to help Nicodemus to understand. Peter had the keys of the kingdom, and Jesus is the one who reads his mind. Jesus knew what was in man. We don't know why Nicodemus came, but I tell you what, it was a good thing that he did come, because he was able to understand some things of what he did not know about. And that, of course, is the kingdom of God. And so Jesus says, most assuredly, unless one is born again. This word unless means it leaves no other alternative. In other words, it speaks about the necessity of the new birth in order to see the kingdom. And I think that has to do with comprehension as well. And so while the Jews was in expectation of it, and of course they were physical descendants, if you remember, of Abraham, and they thought that they were automatically in that kingdom because they were thinking about the early kingdom of Israel, that physical kingdom. And Nicodemus was puzzled by the condition that one must be born again to enter into, to see this kingdom. Must one experience a second physical birth? But Jesus wasn't speaking about a physical kingdom. He was talking about a spiritual kingdom. And likewise, a spiritual birth, which was necessary in order to enter into this kingdom. And the kingdom is composed of all of those who recognize the sovereign rule of Jesus and they submit in simple obedience. And this is the realm that is equivalent to the church. It's equivalent to the family of God. It's equivalent to the body of Christ. Those words simply describe our relationship to God. The kingdom conveys to our mind the governing aspect of that relationship. Where Jesus is Lord, he is sovereign, and those who are in his kingdom are servants in his kingdom. And what do servants do? They serve. And when we're in the body of Christ, every member of the body of Christ has a duty or responsibility. And what do? We do what part we are meant to play in that body, the family of God, the togetherness aspect of that relationship. So we've got togetherness, we've got unity, we've got obviously the church, the assembling aspect of that relationship, and then we've got the simple sovereign rule of God, where Jesus is the one that God has given all authority to. But there are some simple things that Nicodemus needs to learn from the very beginning. And so Nicodemus said to him, verse 4, well, how can a man be born when he is old? He's puzzled. He follows that up with another question. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I mean, to ask those questions simply helps us to know just how much he did not know. And so Jesus, he answers. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so he tells us that the kingdom is, this new birth is consistent of two elements. One is water, the other one is the Spirit. We must not confuse this with what we saw in the book of Acts chapter 2, Holy Spirit baptism. Because first of all, Holy Spirit baptism was only promised to the apostles. Go to that upper room discourse in John in chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, and you will see that God promised the Holy Spirit to the apostles so that after Jesus was crucified, they would be able to go and carry on the work that God had given them to do. To go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, if you will. That would be Mark's account. All authority has been given unto me. Matthew's account. Go and teach all nations. Luke's account. Luke 24. Go and preach repentance and remission in his name beginning at Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit was needed so that they would be able to remember the things that Jesus had taught them while he was with them.
They needed the Holy Spirit that would teach them and guide them into all truth, because their knowledge of the kingdom was not yet full. Remember, they asked Jesus during those 40 days, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom? They were still thinking in a physical sense. But when the Holy Spirit did come upon them, when they were immersed in the Holy Spirit, let me tell you what, those 50 nations that were there heard the apostles speak to them in their own language. It was a miracle. Promised only to the apostles. And the same thing happened a second time over in the book of Acts in chapter 10 at the house of Cornelius. And it was for the purpose of convincing not only Peter, but those six brethren that came with Peter, that God accepted the Gentiles just like he did in the beginning in the book of Acts in chapter 2. We must not confuse what Jesus is talking about here with Holy Spirit baptism. Holy Spirit baptism is not mentioned in this context, nor was it ever commanded to be obeyed in order for a person to be saved. But now in Pentecostalism, it is. Because people will suggest to us that an individual needs to be baptized, which is an indication that they've already been saved. And speaking in tongues is the indication of that. That's false. Holy Spirit baptism was only promised to the apostles. And the only time, listen very carefully, the only time water is mentioned in connection with salvation is with baptism. Because baptism was number one, it was commissioned by Jesus Christ. I just mentioned Matthew's account, Mark's account, and Luke's account of the Great Commission. But not only that, it'll be obeyed, it's to be obeyed in response to what Jesus had preached. Remember in the book of Acts in chapter 8, remember when that Ethiopian eunuch, when Philip comes alongside, he asked him, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I let some man help me? And so he opened up the scriptures to Isaiah chapter 53, and Philip explained it to him. He said, who's he talking about? He preached unto him Jesus. And so even the Ethiopian eunuch understood very simply the plan of salvation. And that's why when that chariot came to some water, he said, what does hinder me to be baptized? And apparently Philip must have taught him something about baptism, because he wanted to be saved. And that's the question that everybody should ask. And when we're teaching people, we should teach them the same thing. You should want to be saved. You should want to be baptized, because unless you're not baptized, unless a man is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot be saved. We got to help people understand that baptism is necessary for salvation. And the Calvinists, they teach that baptism is an outward sign of an inward faith. Let me tell you what, you will never find that in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say that. That's something that man has come up with. Jesus uses the phrase twice. Look at chapter 3, compare it with verse 5. Unless, the word unless means it leaves no alternative. If you want to be saved, you must be born again, born of the water and of the Spirit. And not only that, it was for salvation. The Spirit is involved in this new birth. Well, you say, well, how? Because he's the medium whereby we come to know and understand. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. The Bible says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now, those words are used interchangeably about our relationship with God and how we come into it. And so he still perhaps does not understand it. Jesus says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus explains to Nicodemus that he was not talking about a second physical birth. All who are born of the flesh, they're flesh. But all who enter into the spiritual kingdom of the Lord, they must have their spirits born again. And so that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, just as each person is of a dual nature. Obviously, we can even look at 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and we can say that in some sense that we are a triune nature, body, soul, and spirit. The life that is in us, breath, if you will, when God created man of the dust of the ground, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being or a living soul. The word spirit and soul are sometimes used interchangeably to talk about the inner man, that which is created in the image of God. And all humans, different from animals, are created in the image of God. And what that means, folks, is that we are eternal beings. We are going to spend eternity somewhere. Because when we die, when our breath goes away from us and we can breathe no more, we die. The body goes to the dust, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. You see?
And so it's necessary to save that soul, to save that spirit, however you want to refer to it. It must be born again. And one is born again by obedience to the word of God. I think that's what Peter was telling us in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. When he said, the like figure went to baptism does also now save us. Not to put away a filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What do you mean? The Spirit is the one who tells me. When I do what the Spirit tells me, my conscience, it doesn't condemn me, but it approves of what I've done. And it tells me I have made the right response to what God is calling upon me to do. Because I can take God at his word and what he says. And so the word of God is the source of faith, because Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so it's the means by which we are begotten. Remember James in chapter 1 at verse 18. God has begotten us again. How? By his word. Now, we don't use that phrase in our common vocabulary. We don't say one has been begotten. We say they've been born. That's the language, of course, of ancient Jews. And so water baptism is commanded by the Lord, and it was revealed in the word of God. And therefore, at the time of baptism, both in water, the Spirit, of course, is involved. And it is the very act of water baptism that one is born again and they are raised to walk in newness of life. Like Paul said of himself in Romans chapter 6, we are buried with him. That's what baptism is. Colossians 2:12. We are buried with him in baptism, spiritually speaking. And so we die to sin and we raise to walk in newness of life. And so look at what Jesus helps us to understand. You can see the effects of when one is born again. He says in verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you can hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. One can see the effects of this new birth by the change which follows in the conduct of an individual, just like he sees the effects of the wind by the objects that are being blown by it. I've got relatives in New Orleans. I have relatives in Louisiana. Maybe you do too. And so we've been kind of glued to the Weather Channel. And I've been looking at those strong winds, 140, 150 miles an hour. And I saw trash cans just blowing down the street. I saw a dumpster just blowing down. It talks about the effect of the wind. When an individual changes their life, you're going to see an effect like none other. You're going to see a new birth. You're going to see a new life. I remember a young man, you're as young as what you really are. Tony Washington was about 60-some-odd years old. And I don't know how we got in touch with each other, but we had an opportunity to sit down and study together. And it was just Tony and I sitting down. He across the table from me. We opened up the Bible. And as soon as we began, Tony looked up at me and said, Joseph, he said, I have been looking for this all my life. Just somebody to sit down and help me to be able to understand the Bible. He said, I've been inside of denominations here, and all I want is somebody to help me understand the Bible. And we got to a certain point. He said, can I stop? Can I ask you something? I said, yeah, what is it, Tony? He said, I want to be baptized. I said, we haven't finished the study. He said, I know that, but that's okay. I want to be baptized. We can study after. And as we got up, I baptized Tony, and we went right back to studying again. And I remember while he had grown so much, Tony wanted to do a lesson. And he got up, and the first lesson that Tony preached was, my name is Tony Washington, and I'm not the same man I used to be. And I think we can identify that.
And over time, I remember I try to remind individuals that we're about to baptize you. And I want you to have some things in your mind. You're about to die. And you're not going to see the blood, but the blood is in the water. So spiritually, figuratively speaking, you're going to contact the blood of Christ when you go down into this watery grave. And when you come up, you're going to be a brand new creature. You're going to look in the mirror. You're going to be wet, but you're going to be different on the inside. You're going to be just like a newborn baby. You're going to have a different life. You're going to have a new start. You're going to have a new beginning. And that's the way all of us begin. And I can remember the day. And if I ever forget, and I know my wife will remember, she's got a good memory anyway. But Bessie and I were baptized the very same day. We're twins. The very same day we came to the Lord, obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and things have not been the same ever since. So you can see the wind, and you can see the effects of it. But you cannot actually see the new birth of one spirit any more than you can see the wind itself. And so in verse 9, Nicodemus answered, he said to him, well, how can these things be? Jesus answered, he said to him, are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? As a nation, the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah because they failed to simply comprehend the spiritual nature of the kingdom. Remember in the book of John in chapter 18, even the Sanhedrin council, the Messiah was a king. He was a prophet. He was a priest. Jesus was upon trial. They thought that he was a threat to Caesar. Are you a king? Jesus said, you rightly say I'm a king. For this reason I was born, that I might bear record of the truth. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servant would fight. But lo, my kingdom is not of this world. They ask him plainly in the book of Luke in chapter 17, verse 20. Show us, tell us about the kingdom. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is not. It's not physical. The kingdom of God is within you. It's in your midst. When John the Baptist began preaching, he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How? Because he was the preparer. Jesus begins his ministry, and he's helping them to understand how to get into this kingdom. It wasn't because you were born a Jew. And even that phrase is used figuratively of the people of God in Romans in chapter 3. We are not Jews physically, but spiritually speaking, we are the people of God. God's chosen nation, God's chosen people. Even as Peter was saying in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 1, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm sorry. And so most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we. Notice the word we. My Bible has the word we capitalized. That's a reference to deity. That's referring to the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all agree. And so we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. How God had witnessed in the Old Testament about this Messiah, what he would do, what he would be. And if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? That's a question. He cannot comprehend it yet. But we've already looked at the end of this. Don't you like looking at the end of a story to find out how it comes out? Nicodemus eventually would become a disciple. Remember, he was there after Jesus was crucified, helping to prepare that body. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. The phrase Son of Man was used exclusively by Jesus to refer his humanity while upon this earth. No one has the certainty of God's will like the Son of God, because he alone has been in the very presence of the Father, and so he has come to earth to bear witness of him. Remember back in John in chapter 1, Jesus says, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. John chapter 1 at verse 18. Now this is interesting.
Because look at verse 14. I just got a few moments, and I'm going to introduce this, and I'm going to be able to pick it up in another lesson in order to get the main point. Because I remember Sam did a lesson on John in chapter 3, and I'm not trying to step on anybody. I'm not trying to steal anybody's thunder. I want to take this thought in context because John 3:16 is oftentimes misused. People just take out John 3:16 out of its context. I want you to understand the context of John 3:15. Look at John 3:14, first of all. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Pause. Now let's look at the context. Because a lot of people say, all you have to do is believe. That is not what that text has said. We've already looked at the necessity of the new birth. In order to be born again, you have to obey God. You've got to hear the gospel. That's the first principle. You have to hear, you have to believe, and you have to repent. Because that's a part of the conversion. The Holy Spirit teaches us to repent, to change our lives. Jesus taught us we need to repent. In Luke 13:3, he says, I tell you, nay, unless, same word, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. He says it twice. Luke 13:3 and Luke 13:5. Repentance is, how many times do you hear people talk about the necessity of repentance? But we're not going to take this out of context. But he talks about Moses. As Moses lifted up the serpent, let's go back to where that is. You might have a marginal reference to the book of Deuteronomy. I'm sorry, the book of Numbers in chapter 21. Quickly, go there with me. There were two numberings, if you will. And I think that's significant of what this book is all about. It's about the numbering of the children of Israel. Now, at one point in time, the number of the nation of Israel, listen to this very carefully, were over 600,000 people out there in the wilderness. Imagine that many people. 600,000. Now, maybe you've been to a stadium. And I've looked at some of the college stadiums and what the capacity might be. I think there's a stadium in Tennessee that holds over 100,000 people. I'm not sure what the capacity of the stadium is up there in College Station. I know it holds a lot of people. But just imagine being amongst 100, we're talking about 600,000 people. That's the idea. We look in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. Look at verse 4. The Bible says, and so then the people of Israel, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom because the brothers that were their brethren, they wouldn't let them come through. So they had to go around. And God's going to scold them for that. God's going to come in judgment because they would not allow. That's the Edomites. Of course, those are the sons of Esau. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. I got a marginal reading for the word discouraged. The Bible said they were impatient. And you know what happens when we become impatient? You know what happens when we become discouraged? We murmur. We complain. And I remember Wayne taught a lesson about murmuring and complaining. This is a lesson about murmuring and complaining. And the Bible says, and the people spoke against Moses and against the people spoke against God and against Moses. Here is what we learned, folks. When we complain, God hears our complaints. I think that's very important for us to understand. When we complain against the elders, God hears our complaints. And this wasn't the first time. And so they say, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water, and they're so low, this worthless bread. They asked God for bread. God gave them manna from heaven. And they got tired of the manna, and then they wanted, we want meat, and God gave them meat. Fowls came down. The Bible says, and while the meat was still in their teeth, God came, and he came in judgment upon them because of their complaining, constant complaining. And so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. I know for many of us, they wouldn't have to bite us. All we had to do is see them, and we'd run. Some folks don't like snakes, and I don't either. But think about it, folks, 600,000 people. And therefore the people came to Moses and they said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Number one, that's an acknowledgement of wrong. Confession. Did you see that? And not only that, that's repentance. They're willing to change. They're asking for God's mercy. They're asking for God's favor. They want to know, what do we need to do? We're sorry we spoke against God. We're sorry we spoke against you, Moses. And Moses' heart is right. The Bible says Moses was a meek man. Boy, we need to understand what that word means. Power under control. That's one of the things Jesus says about the citizens of the kingdom. Blessed are the meek, for they shall be called the children of God. Power under control. All this murmuring and complaining, eventually it would get to Moses, because Moses would lose his cool. He would lose his cool, so to speak, and he got upset. God told him to speak to the rock. And one time it was okay, but this time God said, speak to the rock. And he struck the rock. And that tells us we need to be very careful about what God has said. Something could be right one time and not right another time. And so Moses prayed for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. Think about that. 600 people. Think about the fact that you on the outskirts of these 600,000 people. You can't just say, oh, God made a serpent, so all I got to do is just believe. No, you got to find that serpent. Wherever that serpent is, and you among those people, you got to find it and you have to look at it. Do you understand? It's about obedience, folks. It's about understanding what God said and do exactly what God said. So Moses made a bronze serpent. He put it on a pole, and so it was. If the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. And just to show you how people sometimes describe or misapply, you might say, the word of God, this thing became an idol to them. And they worshiped the idol rather than worshiping God. It just represented something that God had given to them as a remedy. And the point, very simply, is obedience. And that's what we've been talking about as far as the new birth. You cannot be saved unless you obey God. And he's told us specifically what we need to do. Be born of the water and of the Spirit. And don't take John 3:16 out of its context. It goes right back there. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And do you mean that all we got to do is just look at Jesus? All we got to do is believe? No, that's not what he's saying. Because we've been talking about the new birth. We've been talking about the necessity of being born again. Unless you're born again, you can't see, you can't enter. And this would be a good place for us to stop. Lord willing, we'll pick up next Sunday evening the Gospel of John. We're looking at the early ministry of Jesus. Take out your song books. The title of the song is, What Will Your Answer Be? Look at the words of the song. It's full of questions. Only you and I can answer the questions in this song. I can't answer them for you. You can't answer them for me. We must answer those questions, because one day we are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus is the only means whereby we can be saved. That's what his name means. Joseph, you're going to have a son. You shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. How's he going to do that? Well, he's going to go to the cross. He's going to die for us. And Peter gave us the remedy, using the keys of the kingdom. He opened the doors, and he simply says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And I'm afraid that we sometimes misunderstand what our salvation is all about. the forgiveness of our sins. God will take all of our sins away, wipe the slate clean. And when God says, I will remember them no more, he means it. But sometimes we fail to understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ is what gives us the hope. God raised him from the dead. And that's where our hope lies. Because if God raised up Jesus, he's going to raise us up too. And so we stake our faith in the Word of God. We hear it. We believe it. We obey it. And if you're here tonight, you have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have never entered into the kingdom. You can't even see it. The invitation tonight is to come and be a citizen of the kingdom of God by your simple obedience to the gospel. Be born of the water and the Spirit. If you're a child of God and you have been born of water and Spirit, please understand how the Spirit works. He's going to work from the inside out, and he's going to change you and change your life to be what God wants you to be. And if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, now is the time, together as we stand and sing.